Well, praise the Lord. Ian is going to be our microphone runner. I had my first question and answer session in 1972. I had been appointed to be the president of the campus ministry at Indiana University more than a year before, well, January of 71, and it was almost a year after that anniversary before I dared stay around and let kids ask questions. This is what we were used to, because Brother Wright would teach for an hour or so. That's where I learned it. And then he would stay as long as any of us stayed to ask questions. That was Brother Wright's way. And can you believe it? Those foolish college kids thought that I was going to continue that? Crying out loud. So, been doing this for a long time. I do have a written question here, but we'll take it last. If anybody else have any questions? Hi, Chris. It's nice to see you too. Oh.
For you, but 1 Corinthians 5:5, to deliver such an one unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. I'd just like you to expound on
that. Well, I think it's a bad deal for the one being delivered unto Satan. However, let me read it to you in another translation, because it might help. 1 Corinthians 5, correct? All right. A little context is helpful. Verse 2, he says, "And you are proud. Shouldn't you have been deeply sorrowful instead, and removed the one who did this from among you?" And you know, it's talking about gross sexual immorality, a man having his father's wife, I believe, was what the circumstance was. "For even though I am absent physically, I am present in spirit, and I have already judged the one who did this, just as though I were present. When you gather together in the name of our Lord Jesus, and I am with you in spirit, along with the power of our Lord Jesus, turn this man over to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord." That seems a little contradictory, doesn't it? But there's one thing. The flesh is not the person. Right. So Paul's judgment toward that man who committed that sin, and whom the congregation had been tolerating the doing of it, his condemnation wasn't of the soul, but of the flesh. No place for that being in their company. So what he's telling them, you put him out of your company, out of your fellowship, where he is no longer being protected by the body of Christ and by the Spirit of the Lord. And that's the only real possibility for that individual to be turned around to seek the Lord. It doesn't say so that his spirit will be saved, but may be saved. So it's possible for any of us to get to a place where we really aren't interested in our salvation. We don't have a belief in it. And so we do things that we know are gross violation of God's character and of his direct commandments to us. What can turn such a one? Well, we are told, because sentence against sin is not speedily exercised, the hearts of the sons of men are fully set to do evil. That's a paraphrase. If you can find that, you can let everybody know where it is. You know, the example is this way. If you knew with a certainty that if you stole a candy bar from the store, your hand would drop off. If you knew that was going to happen, are you going to lift a candy bar from the store? Well, maybe twice. You got two hands. You know, but I don't think you'd spend any time thinking about it, would you? But if you steal that candy bar, you walk out of the store with it, you eat it down, and you don't even gain a pound, you know, then you might be encouraged to do it again. You got away with it. So what turns people who are convinced that they're going to get away with what they've done? That's why there are penalties that come with doing wrong. And I'm not saying that it's the church's job to punish people. But you know, we are even told that there are some people within the environment of the church that we aren't even supposed to have lunch with. With such a one, no, not so much as to eat. That's kind of unfriendly, isn't it? And yet we are given that instruction in the New Testament. Why? Because they cannot be allowed to enjoy all the benefits of the righteous while being unrighteous. And so there's a possibility that them learning, hey, you can't be a part of this because of what you've been doing. That might be the thing that shakes them up. Can I tell a story? True story. Yeah, of course I can. I got the mic right there. When I left Indiana to become the director of campus ministries over the North Central region of the United Pentecostal Church, I had left a young man to be the president. I had appointed him to take my place. I was a chaplain. I left him to be the president. And a year later, of course, he graduated, and they didn't have a president. They hadn't elected one. They didn't want to elect one, and I happened to be back. So they asked me to appoint. And I appointed a guy who probably nobody else would have appointed. I think I told Caleb about this guy, didn't I? Yeah. 20 years pass, I'm at a general conference in the foreign missions booth area, going through and talking to missionaries. And at the first booth that I stopped at, a little guy followed me in, short guy, white haired. And he was bent over with his head looking up at me like this, just smiling. I had no idea who this guy was, you know. But he followed me around. And he always kept himself bent over and looking up at me with a smile on his face. Four booths of missionaries I went through, and he was right there, followed me all around. And I finally looked at him and I said, "Can I help you with something?" He said, "I know you. You don't remember me, but I know you." And I apologized. I said, "I've got to confess to you, I do not know who you are. If I should, I'm ashamed that I don't." He says, "I'm Drew." And oh, I knew who he was. That was it. Drew Stevens was his name. Drew Stevens then asked me, "Can you stay right here for 5 minutes? I've got to get somebody to bring him to you to introduce you." I said, "Okay." And as he took off at a fast pace, those around me said, "Boy, he's a strange one, isn't he?" I said, "You had no idea." But he came back and he had four guys with him. And he introduced them to me, the band leader and three other musicians. And he said, "These are the members of our band. We're a Christian mariachi band." And the leader said, "You are Brother Readout?" And there's no escaping that reality, you know. I would have liked to have had time to explore the issue with him to see whether I was or not. You know, but I said, "Yes." He says, "Oh, Brother Readout, you have no idea the blessing you've been to me and to every member of our band. And there are two that aren't here. Because Drew reached me with the gospel of Jesus Christ. And I learned who Jesus is. And I repented of my sins. And I was baptized in Jesus' name. And I received the gift of the Holy Ghost. And we have been living a Christian life ever since. Every member in this band was won by Drew Stevens. Every single one. We don't play anything but Christian music. And we don't play for any events other than Christian events. And the Lord is blessed." They gave me a copy of their CD, and they are good. Mariachi Senda de Oro is the name of their group. And by the way, one of the songs on their CD was written by my dear friend, Mary John Wilkins. You would recognize it as having been sung by Chris Christopherson, "One Day at a Time." Yeah. But who would have ever thought? Well, Drew, when he first started coming to church, was really enthusiastic. But he got up one Sunday night and told everybody that he was quitting because the Lord Jesus was a great disappointment to him. He said, I have a clock radio, and I depend on its alarm, and it broke, and I prayed for it. I asked the Lord Jesus to heal my clock radio, and he didn't do it. So I'm done. I was the head of the campus ministry that this kid was coming in through. So I had a little talk with him, you know. I don't think the scripture ever gives us any indication that God's interested in healing clock radios. Has he done nothing for you that you're going to quit over a clock radio? I mean, is that really so? Well, a couple of weeks later, he didn't quit. But a couple of weeks later, we're having a picnic for all of the church people and the campus ministry. And we're out at a golf course near the clubhouse. And we've got a big fire built, you know. Bunch of the college kids are sitting around the fire, and some are roasting their hot dogs, and some are doing marshmallows, and testimonies started coming. And after several wonderful testimonies, Drew spoke up and said, "I wish I was a tree." I kind of did too, so I could cut him down. You know, add to the fire. But I said, of course, you would like to be something upon which the Lord could be crucified rather than someone for whom Christ died. And I intended that to, you know, give him a rude awakening. And it did. It offended him greatly. He got up, stomped off, and went and sat under a tree. It's nighttime. Sat under a tree and folded his arms and was pouting, you know. And the young man, another one of my converts, got real upset because he'd brought Drew, you know. And he really was mad at me. I said, "You just sit down. Don't you do a thing. You have no idea what's happening here." And I was kind of hoping he'd go march off the other direction, sit under a tree and pout. But he didn't. And so after about a half an hour, I went over and I sat down next to Drew. And I said, "So, Drew, you want to be a tree?" He said, "No, I was stupid." This is a victory. I was really stupid. I've got to get out of my own selfishness and start serving the Lord. And he came back to the fire. And he told everybody that he was thankful that I set him straight. And he served faithfully. And even when he was left in charge of the campus ministry, he served faithfully. And after he graduated, he went and he won these musicians. Yeah. You know, it took a shock to wake him up. He needed to know. You don't get the benefits of being one of God's people without being one of God's people. So we're told by the Apostle Paul in his epistles to the Corinthians, hey, there's some kind of behavior that you can't allow in your fellowship. There are some things people do that you shouldn't even name in your fellowship. So when you have somebody like this, instead of you Corinthians, you know, glorying in the fact you're being merciful to him and gracious to him, get rid of him! Next time you come together, put him out and let him reap what he's sown so that there's a chance that his soul might be saved. That's what that's talking about. That was a great story about Drew, wasn't it? Yeah. I know you. Yeah. I don't know how you know me, but I hope it's good. All right. Did that give you the answer you're looking for? Okay. Next.
Is there a correlation under that when he's talking about to deliver them unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh? That made me think about Job and how the Lord removed the hedge of protection from around him, precisely so that he would come to grips with his failure.
That's a perfect correlation, yes. You know, we in Christendom, not specifically the apostolic movement, but in Christendom, we've been taught that if you do wrong, God will punish you. And that is wrong. If you do wrong, God will not protect you from reaping what you've sown. That's different than God punishing you. He told us all up front, you do good, it's going to be good. And you won't get anything bad except for what you have to keep you good. No added sorrows. But if you don't live for me, you're going to reap what you've sown. Don't be fooled by it. God is not mocked. One of the things that means is you are not going to take undue advantage of his love. You do wrong, there is a reward to reap. And I'm not going to protect you from it. Because if the spanking causes you to change your thinking and change your mind, it can be the force that brings you to redemption. And how much is that worth? Now, no chastening for the present seems to be enjoyable. But for those who've been exercised by it, those who have been changed by it, it is a wonderful event because it brought you back in line with the Savior. So yeah, that's what happened to Job. Now his three friends didn't figure that out. His three friends believed that Job was getting what he deserved for his sins. And they didn't realize that what God was doing was purging Job of those things that would destroy him. None of them knew Job's problem. They said, you got to be a bad guy or this wouldn't be happening to you. But of course, Elihu, he knew what God's purpose was. He saw the end or the purpose of the Lord, that God was going to turn Job into the guy that the Lord described him as being. He who calls those things which be not as though they were. And Job ends up the man that God claimed him to be. Because God knows the end from the beginning. I was still talking. No, I'm sorry. Go ahead.
So my question is, along those lines of reaping what you sow, so if you repent of those deeds, can you reverse that reaping? I mean, it's possible, right? Not necessarily probable. Do you know what I'm saying?
Yes, I do, but I think we need to think of dimensions here. It doesn't matter to me if God saves my flesh. It matters to me whether God saves my soul. Now, I would love to miss all of the challenging, difficult, hurtful things that can happen to the flesh. But I am reminded that the one perfect person endured all kinds of things that he didn't deserve to deserve. He didn't deserve to experience. So why should I be special? So somebody gets saved because they've been out there doing things they knew were wrong. Let's take, for example, they pick up AIDS. They get AIDS from their sin. And they come to the Lord, and they receive the Holy Ghost. They're baptized. They do everything that we can recognize as repentance. Does that mean that God's obligated to save their flesh? No, it doesn't. It doesn't mean that any more than if a righteous man, and I have one in mind, James K. Stewart, truly the most brilliant human being I've ever met, and one of the most godly men I've ever met, the most Christ-like man I've ever met, got brain cancer. And died from it. Premature. You know. But his soul was saved. There was no question in anybody's mind about that. Because he was worshiping God up to his last breath. Okay. Still helping people up to his last breath. See, why didn't God spare his flesh? Probably God did him a favor. Come on. Think about these dimensions. It's not all about this. This is trivia. The sufferings of this present time, no matter how dire and desperate they are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed hereafter. Paul said, I have a choice. I haven't made the choice yet. But I have a choice. And I'm not sure what I'm going to choose. Because for me, to be absent from this body and to be present with the Lord is far better. But for you, me hanging around is beneficial. Well, you know, folks, honestly, if Paul weighed the benefit to you against the benefit to him, why in the world would he choose to stay? If that's far better, then by comparison, this is far worse. And yet he said, because I know it's better for you, for me to stay alive, I'm going to choose to stay until the Lord makes the final decision about it. That's something, isn't it? See, this is not where we are. It's in Him that we live and move and have our being and have our being. It's not in the world that we have our being. We may be in the world, but we are not of the world. So our preoccupation with what goes on here is a mistake. Maybe even a sin. So But we get all concerned about the flesh, you know. People have turned their backs on God because of something in their flesh. And you know, when the Lord asked the question, what will a man give for his soul? What is he profited if he gains the whole world, cosmos, and loses his soul? What's the profit? Zero. What's the loss if you lose your soul? Everything. So there, God doesn't give us any promise of being healed of the penalties we've earned, except for in one dimension. And when I cross that finish line, I'm leaving the flesh behind. Flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of heaven. It cannot do it. It does not have the capacity to do it. But the soul does. So, the other side of that story is I've known people who, because of their turning to the Lord, were liberated from their addictions. Your dad was one. Alcoholic. More than a quart of gin a day. That's what he told me. And he might have been a little light on the quantity. But he had his last drink before he came in the church and demanded to be baptized in Jesus' name. That was the last time. He served God faithfully. And oh, I had fun with Bob Hill.
Believe it, because I had seen him fake it so many times. He had to prove it to me.
And he did, didn't he?
And he did. Sure, he preached to me too.
I know of a man who was completely hooked on heroin, delivered like that when he received the Holy Ghost. Astonishing, you know. I wasn't hooked on any of those things, but I was hooked on something worse. And I was delivered like that. I had, you know. Lou, how did you ever get free of cigarettes? So we know that it can happen. Yeah. Amen. What is the trigger? It's not in man, I'll tell you that. It's not up to us. God could not make me into what he intended me to be with those other things in my life. Couldn't do it. He couldn't make Job into what he intended Job to be with those other things in his life. So, and in Job's case, that meant he lost his children, lost his wealth, lost his health. God gave him back his health. God gave him better children. And God helped him have three better friends, too. Oh, by the way, Elihu's never called Job's friend. Never. If you study the book carefully, you'll find out why. Especially if you study the meanings of the names. Anyway, so repentance is not a cure for the physical.
Okay. So forgiveness of sin doesn't necessarily mean that the punishment is wiped away. It doesn't even probably mean that.
Be not deceived by all the common beliefs of Christendom. God is not mocked. Who was it that said, as a man soweth, so also shall he reap? Who said that? Did he add to it, unless? No, Christendom adds the unlesses. And that's why Christendom is a smaller percentage of the human population of the world today than it has ever been since the second century. That's why. Because the promises Christendom gives us on behalf of Christ turn out not to be accurate very often. I asked one prayer warrior who was having trouble with what I had taught him about prayer, with, can you give me an honest answer to a simple question? He said, of course. I said, out of 1,000 times you've prayed, how many of those prayers resulted in what you asked for? Well, there was this time. Said, so let's put you in the Major League Baseball game. And you've been playing for a star team, and you managed to get on base one time out of 1,000 times at bat. How long are you going to be on that team? Why are you even playing baseball? You know, he says, I think I see what you mean. Yes, and you read 1 John, you figure it out. If we ask anything according to his will, then we know he's heard us. And if he's heard us, we know that we have the petition whatsoever we asked. Oh, so maybe your praying is wrong. Here's the fact. You cannot repent with the goal of being saved. That cannot be the goal of repentance. The goal of repentance cannot be escaping damnation. The so-called plan of salvation, which I think is a lousy term, the so-called plan of salvation is not to relieve you of your earthly burdens. In the world, you shall have tribulation, unless, of course, you repent. I've warned young ladies in this congregation and others, if that guy comes into church and he, quote, gets saved, end quote, so you can marry him, he is not worth marrying. There's only one acceptable motivation for serving God. And that's it. Because he is God. Any other goal takes away from that. And God is not mocked. If you're going to conduct your life, your thought, your doing according to a selfish motive, you are going to reap the rewards of the selfish motive. And I've taught so long here, your doing is not what dictates the quality of the fruit. Your goal doesn't dictate the quality of the fruit. Your motive does. And a wrong motive is not going to produce the fruit you intended. So no, repentance does not guarantee everything in your life is going to be smooth sailing from then on. In fact, if anything, it's going to guarantee that it's not going to be smooth sailing from then on. Because friendship with the world separates us from God. If the most perfect man that ever lived couldn't get along with the world, what makes you think it's okay for you to get along with the world? So, did I hammer that one hard enough?
It's just that you think about these people, murderers and rapists and you name it, that, you know, when they come to the Lord, and if they got what they reaped, be tough. Be tough. But I guess they...
Is it tough? Or is it right? I'm going to make reference again to the experience I had some few years ago when the Lord caught me up and I was kneeling at his right knee. It didn't matter to me who was next to me. It did not matter. My sense of that whole thing would not have changed a bit if it had been Mao Zedong or Adolf Hitler or John Wayne Gacy or any other criminal, vicious, ugly, defiled person. It wouldn't have mattered. I wouldn't have said, "Lord, how down? What are they doing here?" You know, no. The only issue was, what am I doing here? And what he told me was nothing. This is not scripture, but there is scripture to support it. He said, nothing you have ever done or ever said has contributed in any way to your being here. You know what? All of a sudden, we're saved by grace through faith, and that not of yourself, not of works, lest any man should boast. He didn't say, now, you couldn't be here by ignoring what I've told you to do. That's true. But it wasn't the work that saved me, because Simon the sorcerer believed what he was taught about the name of Jesus Christ and the kingdom of God. And he was baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. And yet he had neither part nor lot in the whole matter of salvation. So the work doesn't do it. What does it do? Is getting in the right relationship with the Lord. Whether you're crippled, whether you're mentally defective, none of that matters. You know, isn't it something that the donkey was in better tune with God than Balaam was? God has a purpose for each one of our lives. And most people are so self-absorbed that they have no idea and no care about His purpose. Their purpose is to get Him to do their purpose. Their purpose is to get Him to make life smooth for them. to give them nothing but joy day after day. You know how bored you'd get. Anyway, it is possible to lose your affection for something you love. All you got to do is just get it day after day after day, hour after hour after hour, and pretty soon you might want to have fried fish instead of filet. You know. I even started eating peas. Don, I hate to tell you, I started eating peas when I was 12 years old. It was peas that caused my dad to make the decision he was never, ever going to try to feed me again. I was talented. I know you find it hard to believe, but my mother used to buy the jars of Gerber baby foods, and Gerber made one that was peas and carrots mixed together. My mother couldn't get me to eat it. And the reason was, it was green. You know, there were little orange flecks in it, but it was, you know. And I wasn't going to eat it for him. My dad stepped in and says, I'll feed it to him. I was still in the high chair. I wasn't walking yet. Okay. And he dipped that little spoon in and says, open up! I knew enough to, you know, that's the tone of voice that you do what it says or you regret not doing it. And boy, and he shoved that spoonful, and I took it, and he got the second one, and put it in there, and a third one, and a fourth one, and then I blew them all out. Just the peas. Because my talent was I could separate the corn and the peas. Hey, you try it. And see if you don't recognize that as a real talent. I didn't mind the carrots, but the peas, oh my goodness. Chlorophyll, that's for cows. That's for animals, that's not for people. Okay. So, we obey the Lord, and that keeps us in a path where the only things that we don't like that get in that path are designed for our good. Even a spanking from time to time. I wonder what Job would say if we were to ask him, so Job, was it worth it? Was it? All this that you went through, was it worth it? What you get at the end, was that worth it? He'd say, absolutely. I'll do it again tomorrow to get this result. Well, praise God. Next, I'm killing. Was that, did somebody signal me it was time to stop? Did I agree to take questions? Are you sure? What translation is that? What? Okay. All right. I got to make this big enough that I can see it. And not to put too fine a point on it, this comes from Sister Deanna Taylor in Wisconsin. So if it's irritating to you, blame her. It's not my fault. I love you too, Sister Taylor. Ari and I listened to lesson 33 of revelation of God, and you had mentioned the antithesis in Ephesians for a walk in the world. Could you please mention those steps, please? Well, this will kill the night, gang. Yes, Ephesians chapter 4. What I am going to ask you to be paying close attention to is how the language dictates a pattern, an order. Okay. Starting at verse 17. If you want to follow along, that's a good idea. This I say, therefore, because of what I've already written in this epistle, and testify in the Lord that ye henceforth, from now on, walk not as other Gentiles walk in the vanity of their mind. That's the first step of the walk in the world. The vanity of your mind. Now, the word vanity is worthy of study. It doesn't just mean empty or void. It has a direct attachment to idolatry. Having the wrong idea of God. That's the hallmark of humanity outside of the church. I'll remind you, when President Reagan invited a bunch of Oneness Pentecostal preachers to the White House, after that meeting, we were all invited to have a luncheon with the chief rabbi of the United States at the Israeli embassy. And of course, his purpose was to keep cultivating a support among the Oneness Pentecostals, because we are the Christian group that are most supportive of Israel. We don't brand them Christ killers. And that's because we understand the Bible better than the rest. And these Oneness Pentecostal preachers, mostly from the United Pentecostal Church, but not exclusively, they were really enjoying this environment and this man's speaking. And he finished with, after all, we worship the same God. And that got almost a unanimous amen, except for one irritating brat preacher from Enfield, Connecticut, who to the preachers sitting at this big table with him said, I'm not so sure about that. And they all looked at me cross-eyed. That's figurative language. What do you mean? I says, well, my God became Jesus Christ. Did yours? Well, if your God did not become Jesus Christ, then we don't serve the same God.
Okay, right.
Because mine did. And you know, that caused some of those Oneness Pentecostal preachers sitting around me to do, yeah. Is Jesus Christ our God? Well, then we don't worship the same God. Well, anyway, vanity of their mind. Now listen to this. Having the understanding darkened. Which comes first? The understanding darkened or the vanity of their mind? The vanity of their mind having the understanding darkened. Okay, now a question. Why is their understanding darkened? Being alienated, that's past tense, isn't it? Being alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them because of the blindness of their heart. Who, being past feeling, have given themselves over unto lasciviousness to work all uncleanness with greediness. Now, do you see that there's an order of events here? Do you see it? Hey, they walk in the vanity of their mind, having the understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God through the ignorance. What came first, the ignorance or the alienation? Well, the ignorance is the vessel through which... Do you understand? You pay attention to the words, you pay attention to the language, and you find that there's a specific set of steps here. And the specific order they're given here in Ephesians 4, starting at verse 17, are an antithesis to the eight principles that are given in 2 Peter 1 and in the Beatitudes and in over 400 different examples the Lord's given me in Scripture. Okay. So, is that clear for those here? How that works? All right. What is vanity of the mind? Well, that's an idolatrous idea of God. Believing that God is something or someone that he has not revealed himself to be. A false God. Another Jesus, not quite exactly the everlasting and almighty God incarnate, but pretty close. No, that's a false God. Okay. Vanity of the mind. That is the damnation sentence. Vanity of the mind. Nobody whose idea of God violates his revelation of himself is going to be saved. Can I back that up? Can I? The scripture tells us who they are upon whom the Lord will come in flaming fire, wreaking vengeance on them. Them that know not God and who obey not the gospel. Well, of course I know God. He's got four arms. And, you know, his skin color is green. He stands 8 foot tall. Weighs 495 pounds. Of course I know God. No, you don't know him at all. See, false concepts of God are idolatry. Because God is not that. All right, and that's a death sentence. How do they end up there? Understanding darkened because they were alienated from the life of God because of their ignorance. Okay? And that ignorance is because of the blindness of their heart. and their hearts blinded because they're past feeling and have given themselves over unto lasciviousness for the purpose of working all uncleanness with greediness. Boy, that's a horrible passage, isn't it? I do like the next word. Sometimes. But I like that in this case. It's a great word. But you have not so learned Christ. If so be ye have heard him and have been taught by him, as the truth is in Jesus, that ye put off concerning the former conversation. That means lifestyle, by the way. The old man, which is boy, I wish it said was. But is corrupt according to the deceitful lusts, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that ye put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. Okay. So those are eight steps, but they aren't in 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8 order. We're told what order they come in. Okay. That's what you get, Sister Taylor. All right. I have your question, Tom. No, I'm reading it.
I'm going to do it.
No, you sit down. I got it.
I don't want to.
Yeah, I know, but I'm going to do it.
I'm not going to do it.
No, you're not. I have it right here. I'm going to read it. And everybody's going to understand when I read it. No, I'm not teasing. The text is found in 1 Corinthians 10:13. There hath no temptation taken you, but such as is common to man. Boy, don't you hate that? You'd like to believe you're special, even in your temptations. Nobody's ever been tempted like me. That's how I excuse my failure. But God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that ye are able, but will, here's another one of those hard words, with the temptation also make a way to escape, that ye may, not will, but may, be able to bear it. Now, just before we get to the question, I want to explain. Nobody escapes temptation. And being tempted is not a sin. The Lord Jesus was tempted in all points, like as we are, yet without sin. So if being tempted was a sin, he couldn't have been without sin. Now, another thing this tells us that is often overlooked is that God is faithful. How many times people in our churches forget when things aren't going their way, that that didn't change God's faithfulness at all. Like not being faithful to me. No, you are not being faithful to him. He doesn't change. And he's faithful. And you can't allow circumstances to cause you to decide he's not faithful. Okay. And one of the ways his faithfulness is demonstrated is he will not allow, that's what that word suffer means, you to be tempted above that or more than ye are able. Yeah, the temptation was overwhelming. There was no way for me to overcome. Wrong. Because that would mean God's not faithful. When the point of the temptation is to demonstrate for you that you aren't faithful. Because with that temptation, oh, I hope you get this. Because with that temptation, he provides a way for you to escape the sin. Temptation is not an opportunity to do wrong. Temptation is an opportunity to deny yourself and do right. Hello?
Well, God has, he's tempted me sore. No wonder I fell. Who can resist a temptation from God?
Anybody? Anybody?
Well, why didn't I?
Ah, now you're exploring the right subject. You didn't bother to pay any attention to the way of escape. You know, it's awfully hard to sin while you're praising the Lord. It is possible. It's just very hard. I've known people that thanked God for a snort of cocaine. Atne ute aitbre. But he will not allow you to be tempted above that ye are able. So when the temptation comes, you are able to overcome it. You are able to endure it and outlast it. Because he won't allow something that you can't defeat. Okay. And the way he does it is he also makes a way to escape. So that the temptation that you're carrying, you can outlast it. It gets lesser every step in righteousness you take. The closer you get to him, to the Lord, the less that temptation has power. Now, I mentioned my experience. I'm getting to it, Tom. I didn't care who was next to me when I was at the foot of Jesus Christ. I didn't care. It didn't matter. But I want to tell you what. It's mattered every day before and every day since. Because I don't want that dirty, rotten sinner to get the same blessing I got. Hello? Well, actually, now I hope they get the same blessing I got. Because I no longer have any desire for anybody to be lost. There was a time when I wouldn't have cared. Now they're going to get their just desserts. Well, I hope I don't get what I deserve. I hope you don't get what you deserve. Now, that doesn't mean I hope you escape if you deserve it. But I hope you find the way to escape what you deserve. And that way to escape is the salvation of the Lord Jesus Christ. The revelation of Him. Anyway, that's what that passage is talking about. So the question is, how do we know that no temptation will be too much? Because like Paul says, God is faithful, so we can trust Him. I know Paul is teaching us. Yeah, how can we know? Well, the sad news is you can't know by surrendering to the temptation. You can know by asking Him, how do I get out of this, Lord? And in doing what He tells you. And you know what you discover? He is faithful. Amen. But I'm going to tell you another way He's faithful. If you don't find the way of escape, there's going to be a problem. Right. Because God is faithful. He is not going to give to the sinner the same reward He gives to the righteous. There's no justice in that. And God is just. So don't expect to live your life committing your favorite sins and then have Lord say, well done, thou good and faithful servant. You know? If He only gave you one talent and you buried it, didn't even take a commission, nor expenses for taking care of it, don't expect Him to look at you and say, well done, thou good and faithful servant. That's what He would have said if you had put it in the bank and just started earning a little interest on it. If that's the best you could do, Lord, your two talents got you two more. Well done. Your five talents got you five more. Well done. No greater well done. Well done is well done. Whether it's a lot or none. You know, well, the servant that owed 500 pence, he's not going to love as much as the one that owed 10,000 talents. Oh, I don't know. 100% of your sin forgiven is 100% of your sin forgiven. The numbers don't matter. So how can we know? Well, I'll tell you, the way you can know that no temptation will be too much is just to get to know Him a little better. Because the more you know the Lord Jesus, the more you know He's faithful, and He said it. And that makes it so for us. So the second part of the question was, can temptation mean temper? Well, let's say that temper can be a temptation. Yeah. I always had a quick temper. I always had a quick temper. The Lord worked that out of me. And the working it out of me was not very pleasant most of the time. Yeah. So, no, temptation doesn't mean temper. That's not what the temp in temptation means. But if you've got a temper, I assure you, you're going to endure quite a bit of temptation. It'll come. Because any enemy who discovers you've got a temper is going to look for the buttons to push. They're going to look for the way to trigger your temper. If I remember correctly, some of you might, I taught a lesson here, at least one message, called Christ Out of Context. And it wasn't theology, it was incidents in Scripture that caused Christ to react in a way that we wouldn't normally expect him to act. It put him out of his normal context, which was mercy, kindness, gentleness, encouragement, forgiveness. But there were some times he got hot. And I wanted to learn from those, I think there were three incidents where his behavior just deviated from what everybody would expect of Christ. I didn't want to do those three things. I'm not sure I learned it, but anyway, so. Is part of bearing it, changing ourselves in our church. Yeah. That's right. We can't really change ourselves. But we can certainly go before the Lord, and He can change us. And He will. If He were satisfied with the way we are, He wouldn't have come to the earth and gone to Calvary. We needed that deliverance. So, thank you, Tom, for those questions. Sometimes the questions are a problem. But yours, all right. Okay. We all done, or? Praise the Lord. We have a great Savior. That's not exactly right. I used the wrong article. We have the great Savior. Yeah, we have the only Savior, period. All right, I'm thankful to know him. All right, Pastor, it's over to you.